Before we start, I just want to get you up to date on Bunny. She's in the last throw. She was starting the death rattle yesterday, and she's comfortable. She's non-communicative. Nothing's there. I mean, she's just there on the machines, basically. Not really the machines, but they do have oxygen on her. And they've given her some morphine for the pain that she had originally, but now that's kind of ameliorated. She doesn't have any pain, so she's not drinking, she's not taking in any fluids, nothing. And so it shouldn't be long. So it won't be. I'm surprised. When I was down there Monday, I didn't think she'd make it through the night, but she's still here. So it's in God's timing, but. We just pray that he just takes her quickly and promotes her quickly, because it's hard for the family to sit there and watch her. And she's probably lost 20 pounds from when the last time she was here. And at least 15, 20 pounds. It's just, she's nothing left. I mean, her hands, you know, you rub her arms and it's just nothing there. I mean, so. Okay, let's begin. Let's go to the throne of grace and prayer, and then we'll get in. As we come once again to your word, we are indeed thankful for your faithfulness in providing for us through Christ, through the mind of Christ that we have before us preserved, and we just thank you that you have provided everything that we need so that we can dig out the message that's here, so that God, the Holy Spirit, can challenge and encourage each one of us in the things that we need to know and understand. And tonight we're sorrowful for the situation, really, with Bunny, one we've known and loved for a long period of time, and we just it's hard to see her slipping away, but we know that it's in her best interest at this point to be promoted face-to-face with you. And we just pray that you'll take her quickly and that she won't linger much longer. And we just thank you for your faithfulness in providing for her through this tough time. And we just also would thank you for everything that you have provided here in this local assembly so that we can take in your word, your truth, on a regular basis. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Yeah, it's a tough one, but it's one that, you know, we're all under that penalty of death in that sense because of the consequence of the fall. We're not under the penalty of death because we're believers in Jesus Christ. We're new creations in Christ. That's a whole new ball game. That's a whole different thing. But anyway, it's still tough. It's been sitting in talking with Les some the other night at length, and it's been rough on him here, and as you would expect, you know. Well, they've been together, what, 60-some years? You know, I think their last anniversary was 60-something. I don't remember. But anyway, so. Okay, we're moving into the test of God's promise and supply. His promise and supply. Out there by the brook Cherith. He's out there to get Elijah's attention, get him focused, and we'll see he's going to, and he'll face that big test, and then he's going to fall apart, as we'll see. But that's downstream. So, back in our passage in 1 Kings 17, tonight we look at what's going on here with verse 4. And it shall be that you shall drink of the brook, and I have commanded you, the ravens, to provide for you there. It doesn't mention it there, but down in verse 6, and the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening. So he had the brook and he had the ravens. But this is going to present a little problem for him. As a Jewish fellow, Because they weren't supposed to have anything to do with ravens. They're unclean animals. They're unclean. But anyway, we'll see. Some things to think about before. When you think about Elijah, what immediately pops into your mind? Most seem to think of the prophet standing on Mount Carmel challenging the Baal prophets and trusting the Lord for fire from heaven. And we're going to see that tremendous scene coming up. Many people go to that. Others think of him as a man of prayer, as spelled out for us, as James mentioned him in James 5, 17 and 18. Have you ever thought, I sure wish I had that kind of faith? And you prayed, Father, would you give me the kind of faith that Elijah had? Well, this is akin to asking the Lord for, give me patience. And so you turn around and you had all kinds of goofy things happen, testing you. And they were there to see if you were going to apply that patience in those situations. And sometime thereafter, did things seem to take a turn for the worse? And usually that's the case. You begin to come under all kinds of pressure and suffering. The pressure's built up, problems developed, and many of them without any seeming solutions. At least not in the near term, the near future. Did you wonder why and think, what's going on here? Why is my world falling apart? And maybe God was answering your prayer. More importantly, he was simply carrying out his purpose and plan for your life. The purpose of refining you and transforming you into the image of Christ. Remember we saw, I don't think I put it in here, but when we started 1 Peter, that first chapter, he says, you know, you're going to face a lot of tests. Since it is necessary. Those tests are there to challenge you. Are you going to apply the word that you know? Or are you going to take in the word that you need to know so that you can apply it? But you're going to need those tests if you're going to grow and mature in the faith. Before Elijah could stand on Mount Carmel, he needed to sit by the brook. Sit by the brook Kereth. Before the more mature faith and ability to handle the Mount Carmels of life, there must be the maturing experiences of the Kereth brooks of life. And we'll see also the widow Zarephath. That's the next thing coming up. These are testings of life that purify and build as they teach us to trust in the Lord. And stay occupied with him. Occupied with him through those tests. Looking to him for the provision that you need, that he's going to provide through the word and the spirit indwelling you. Of course, we don't like these experiences because often they're hurtful. Because we live in a sin-cursed world with an indwelling proof of that, the sin nature, even as those who have trusted in the person and work of the Lord Jesus and therefore have experienced the regenerating work of the Spirit of God, the trials of life are absolutely necessary for spiritual growth. Well, I did put it in here. Oh, well. The Apostle Peter wrote about this. We might remind ourselves that that's a... 1 and 2 Peter was a tremendous study and... Verses 6 and 7. In this you greatly rejoice. And of course that's referring back to the fact that you have reserved in heaven for you an inheritance that's protected. And you're protected by the power of God through faith for a deliverance ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice. Even though now for a little while, the if necessary here, first class condition, and could to really get the force of it here, you know, if and it's true is okay, but it's sense would get it better. Since you have been distressed by various trials, see, it's necessary that you have been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, the proof, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Which takes us to the time of the judgment seat of Christ, actually. We'll get us there. The revelation, of course, is the rapture, but right after that's the judgment seat of Christ, where the results of those tests are going to be revealed. Similarly in James, a great passage there in James chapter 1, has some tough application related to suffering, dealing with the tests in life. And we're going to see that Elijah sometimes made the right application, and other times he failed miserably. But then, what's new? Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, tests, pressures in life, knowing that the testing of your faith, now there's one of those knowing something, having a frame of reference that gives you the ability to identify what's going on, the discernment, knowing that the testing of your faith produces hupomone, patient endurance. And let that patient endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect or complete, well, perfect and complete, lacking nothing. In other words, to be all that God desires of you to be. But it goes on in verse 5, you know, if you're facing that test, you recognize you don't have the wherewithal, the resources. He says, okay, here you go. If you lack the wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Let him ask in faith, believing then, without any doubting. For one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. Some tremendous promises there. What's the problem we face in suffering? We are often more interested in our comfort and pleasure than with genuine spiritual growth and advancement that's going to come through the process of those tests. We want a carefree life rather than a life with character. We may think we are okay and mature enough just as we are, but the Lord knows better. We want maturity without the pain, but real growth requires pain. Just as an athlete will tell you, there's no gain without pain. And then they do more of their workouts preparing for a season than they do in the season. And I was reminded of that tonight when I was sitting there eating supper, and they were talking about some guys that they worked hard all winter working out, preparing, getting ready for the season. They started training camp. First day, this one guy blew his knee out. He's done. Washington Redskins. Used to be one of my favorite teams years ago, back in the Sonny Jurgensen days, but that kind of dates me. Of course, we lived right south of there but whatever. Illustration. What's one of the most common difficulties faced by people today? Needing to lose weight. What do they scream about all the time? Oh, everybody's obese. Everybody's overweight. Well, not everybody's overweight. But there's a lot of men are, including myself. But here's where the rub comes in. We want to do so without the pain of hunger, without the burning of tired muscles caused by exercise, and without the discomfort of changing our lifestyle or eating habits. I like my goodies too. Every day I get out there and I walk up whatever street it is, all the way down to the electric building down there, and they've got a nice bench sitting out there, and I plop myself down and get let my heart catch up, and then I walk all the way back downtown. But anyway, not as much as I used to, but it's as far as I can go at this point. But it's getting better. As a result, all the ads out there, people are suckers for those advertisements. And you see them in all the different papers and newspapers and in the inserts that they put in there, those magazine inserts and those Sunday papers and stuff. Burn away that fat. They promise this painless weight loss. Just pop this pill and it goes away while you sit on a sofa eating that bag of potato chips. And I read those ads and I say, give me a break. And there's a lot of that kind of stuff out there. You know, it runs in cycles. So they'll run these ads on TV, you know. And then they'll trot some so-called doctor out there and say, oh yeah, this, you know. There's nothing like eating within the right calorie count and staying on it. I lost 50 pounds that way once, so. Anyway, believe it or not, I used to weigh about 250, so. In this sequence, this next sequence, we will examine the test Elijah experienced by the brook. I've got some challenging things here that we should learn. The first of these tests is that of God's promise and supply, which I mentioned at the beginning is what we're up to here. So in verse 4, God promised to supply Elijah's needs while by the brook. How gracious of the Lord. It is a wonderful truth to know He never sends us anywhere to do anything without His presence and His provision. If He sends us, if we're operating within the sphere of His will, you're going to have the provision you need to carry it out. In other words, that's my point of doctrine here. God never sends us where His grace is not able to provide for us. The promise of Scripture is always, as we see in Philippians 4:19, my God shall supply all your needs. Not your wants, your needs. Look at Hebrews 13, 5 and 6. See, right off the bat, relates things to character. Character. Let your character be free from the love of money. That's to say you don't have to, you can't have money, but the love of money is the problem. And Paul talks about that also in Timothy. Being content with what you have. For He Himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What shall man do to me? And of course, the answer there is nothing. They can kill you, but they can't take you from going, being promoted face to face in as they kill you. So you're better off in the long run. Well, we'll back up here. As we think about God's provision, it may be helpful to understand that the supply God gives may be as simple as here in Elijah's life. You got the brook for water, the raven bringing some food to eat. We'll see the word there that he uses down there in verse 6 is lechem, which means bread. But it's a little wider than that. It can mean more than just bread. Or as lavish as that experienced by Solomon. He had it all. In every aspect. But what did he do with it? That's the question. As we saw, not much. There may also be in that provision a test of one's faith, a test of devotion to the Lord, being occupied with Him. In other words, he's the priority. And that relationship with him is the priority in one's life. That's what I mean by being occupied with him. And of confidence in who he is and what he is doing, especially in your life. Is God the object of our devotion, or is it in what he supplies? Another aspect, will we be content with the provision, or will we complain or be envious of others? If it's lavish, will we remain loyal? Or will we become occupied with the gifts rather than the giver? Will we keep our values and priorities in line with loving the Lord and putting him first? I've seen the situations where people prayed for promotion in their jobs and getting better, getting ahead, and this kind of thing, and nothing wrong with that. But as soon as they did, they checked out spiritually, went off the deep end. And cost them big time. Two elements here to the promise to Elijah. He shall drink of the brook. That's the first one. God chose to supply Elijah's needs through a brook, not a river or a lake or an artesian well. It was a brook that would dry up very soon. And Elijah knew that because these things are seasonal. Depends on the early and late rains. And they come down and come in these wadis, fill up these brooks. So it was seasonal. It wasn't going to be there forever. Why is God's provision sometimes just barely enough? And why does God's supply sometimes dry up? The Lord sent Elijah to a brook he knew would dry up. Well, some observations. True joy, meaning, and significance in life does not consist in the abundance of our possessions. Luke 12:15. But we so often, in this country especially, I've had the privilege of traveling around the world a couple times. You think you've got places of poverty around here in this country? Nothing. Even the worst that you can think of is not as bad as in a lot of places in the Philippines, for instance. Some places in Europe. And that's getting worse now with the influx of all the Muslims. But they've got their own ghettos, if you will. And it's got so bad in France, in some of these countries, that the police won't even go in there. They got their Sharia law set up. Their imams run things in those ghettos. And it might as well be a separate country. But anyway, 12:15. And he said to them, beware, be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. Life does not possess, even if you've got them, all kinds of possessions, your real life, true living, doesn't consist of those possessions. And as we saw over and over again, in Psalm 119 or in several other Psalms, and Proverbs, it goes right back to what's in your soul is what is important. And we've got to get that through somehow. Of course, it's all over the New Testament too. But in fact, these next three or four here, is this second one is, better is the little of the righteous than the abundance of many wicked. That's Psalm 37:16. And Proverbs 15:17 says, better is a dish of vegetables, as long as it's not broccoli, where love is, than a fattened ox and hatred with it. I just thought I'd throw that out there. It doesn't say that. I don't, vegetables, it could be anything, but hopefully not broccoli. or some of those others like that. Anyway, I would definitely lose weight if that's what I had to eat. 4, better is a little, just a small portion, with righteousness than great income with injustice. Gaining that wealth the wrong way. That's Proverbs 16:8. Then in 1 Timothy 6:6, he says, godliness with contentment is great. Great gain. The greatest gain, in fact, in the context there. In fact, we should probably... 1 Timothy 6:6. I didn't put the whole thing in there, and I probably should have. He's just... Well, I've been talking about some issues that were there, were problems that Timothy was going to have to deal with in the church there. And he says, and there's verse 5, and constant friction between men of depraved mind, deprived of the truth, minus truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. That there's somehow, if they impress God, there's some kind of gain there. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. When he goes on in verse 7, for we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. The thing is, utilizing that godliness and applying the truth in the situations is where the great gain is and the contentment that flows from that. Wrong motivation earlier in that. The history of believers down through the ages is filled with stories that illustrate these principles here. A number of years ago, of course, it's quite a while back now, the 90s, headlines were full of the tragic story of O.J. Simpson. And I remember, and I used to like to watch him play football. I remember watching him in college and all the way up through there. That's, again, dates me, I guess. Here's a man who had everything that the world sees as important. Fame, fortune, the whole bit. Early on, there was a quote that O.J. made several years ago that speaks to what we're looking at here. He said, I sit in my house in Buffalo, because that back when he was playing with them. And sometimes I get so lonely, it's unbelievable. Life has been so good to me. I've got a great wife, good kids, money, my own wealth, and I'm lonely and bored. I often wondered why so many rich people commit suicide. Money sure isn't a cure-all. And that was a quote out of People's Magazine, but... Whatever our lot in life here, God wants us to learn to be content in whatever state we are in by first learning to rest in Him by faith. Why? Well, we've seen this before, that we might experience God's sufficiency and learn that our greatest need is that relationship with Him. Philippians chapter 4, verse 11 through 13. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstance I am. Whatever it is, I can be content, he says. And the question is, can we? I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. And then he says, present tense, I can keep on doing all things through Him. Actually, it's through the One who keeps on pouring His power into me, literally. Let's translate it, who strengthens me. And of course, that's Christ indwelling through the Word is the power used by the Holy Spirit to give us that power in our life, that empowerment we need. I think it is interesting that in the above verses, this better, you know, it says, better is this, a little than a lot. That concept is declared around a variety of the details of life. The details of life people think that they need for their happiness. Yeah, we like vegetables, but not broccoli. Not only does Scripture warn against seeking our happiness, our security, and significance in things like position, praise, applause, prestige, possessions, or pleasure, but God works providentially, as here with Elijah, to teach us that He alone is our security and the true source of joy and peace. John 14:27 says, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." Now, you have to kind of put that into context of what started in chapter 13, because he started his teaching for that final, you know, to prepare these guys for what was going to come after the cross, after the day of Pentecost, the ministry that they were going to have in the founding of the church. And he had just told them he was going to leave them in chapter 13. "I'm going away." And this just blew their mind. They didn't want to see that. Oh, no. Peter's, you know, good old hoof and mouth disease Peter, you know, says, no, you can't do that. But says he's not going to leave them unprovided for. See? Because he had been the paraclete up to this point, but he says, you know, I'm going to send another one, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. I'm reminded of the words of the psalmist writing from exile. Psalm 42:1 says, "As the deer pants, deeply longs for," is what it's trying to get across to us there. "The deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for thee, O God." For that deer that's needing a drink from that clear water. And he's panting for it. He needs that water. Well, we need to just as strongly desire that relationship with God. Our soul pants for thee. Because, you know, the soul can only be fulfilled and completed with that relationship. He recognized that his greatest need was not things, not a changed environment, and not people. It was first a closer relationship with God. Amazing. B, the second part of the provision here, "And I have commanded the ravens to provide for you there." First, again, we should note the principle of Philippians 4:19. We just mentioned it, but "my God shall supply all your needs according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus." His riches are unfathomable. We need to remember that. There's no, you know, they're not going to run out. They're not going to run out. Since God has already done the most for us when we were enemies and alienated from God, how much more will He do for us now that we are His children and have become the special objects of His love and grace? And of course, we saw this in Romans chapter 5. Reiterated a number of times here. In this passage, verses 6 through 9, it says, "For while we were still helpless," no merit there on our part, being helpless, "at the right time Christ died for the ungodly," that's us, as unbelievers, still no merit, "for one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare to even to die. But God demonstrates His own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners," as unbelievers, He provided for us when He went to the cross. Christ died for us in our place. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, His work on a cross, we shall be delivered from the wrath of God through Him. The saved there is not salvation, but delivered, as you recall. In fact, Paul never uses sozo for salvation down through there. It's justified. But anyway, he uses it in its most basic form and word and meaning, and that is delivered. We're delivered. And then in 8:32, He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us. Substitution aspect. For us all. How will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Never quite figured out how people could actually, even in the English, can go back and read the text, read it carefully, and then say there's no substitution in salvation. It's not there. I mean, it's just all over the place. He died for us. And of course, if they knew the languages, they would even be stronger. But we should notice the two ways the Lord supplied Elijah's need. He provided through natural means, the brook. That was a natural means. And supernatural means, the ravens. They're not normally bringing food to people. No. They're causing trouble is what they're usually doing. Sort of like these blackbirds and stuff we got around here. Well, the Lord does not generally work through the supernatural today. It's not the norm. Even in the Old Testament times, it was the exception. There is an important lesson here. He is able to exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think to meet our needs. He has promised to supply according to His riches in glory. That is an infinite supply. Ephesians 3:20. In the midst of that great prayer that he started in verse 16. But if he wants to use supernatural means, he can, and occasionally does. Okay? The ravens would bring bread and meat to Elijah. Bread is the Hebrew lechem. That can refer to food in general and may well have included berries, fruits, nuts, even eggs. Isn't this kind of interesting? God could have rained bread from heaven or brought up quails as He did for the Israelites in the wilderness. But instead He chose to feed Elijah through these ravens. Why ravens? What did this mean to Elijah? Elijah was a Jew, and according to the law, the raven was an unclean bird. One of the species the Jew was not allowed to eat. Of course, he's not eating them. Though he is told not to eat the ravens, still, God chose an unclean bird to feed Elijah. This had to get him thinking a little bit, I think. We have to ask why. Well, perhaps to remind him, and of course us also, that the Lord is sovereign and supreme, and we need to learn to submit to the tools He chooses to use to mold us, and to the methods He uses to supply our needs. Here God wants, He was nourishing Elijah's faith, building his confidence, and reminding him of who is in charge. And we need those reminders every now and then. Who's in charge? Principle. There are no limits to what the Lord can do, and His tools are limitless. Awesome. See, the provision that we have for living a Christian life and having an impact for Him is unlimited. For willing to submit to His authority, be occupied with Him, take in His word and apply it on a regular basis. application. Are we willing to trust God's promises and provision, no matter how contrary to our ideas His provision may seem at the time? He uses all kinds of instruments, all kinds of people, all kinds of situations. Think about the problems that you might be facing. Dealing with people. Always somebody out there that puts a burr under your saddle type of thing. Finances. Kind of tough sometimes. Health issues. Family. Job conditions. Whatever. Today they announced that Northwest is going to be moving their headquarters to Atlanta. And from a corporate standpoint, it makes big sense, great sense. Because good old socialist Minnesota has taxed themselves right out of the market. And the tax rate in Georgia is so much lower, this makes good corporate sense. Of course, people don't like it, but unless they want to go to Georgia, go down and swelter in the summertime, but you don't have to freeze in the wintertime. Not too much, anyway. These are tools, agents of the Lord, like ravens, sent to supply certain needs in our lives. So what is our particular need? Of course, our need is to trust the Lord. But how is that trust to manifest itself? Our need is to follow Solomon's counsel that we saw in Ecclesiastes. In Ecclesiastes 7, 11 through 12, we have an emphasis on the value of biblical wisdom in life. Biblical wisdom. Then in verses 13 and 14, Solomon gives us insight into how God works as the synchronizer, if you will, bringing everything together and orchestrator of our lives, the details of our life. So verses 11 and 12, say, wisdom along with an inheritance is good and an advantage to those who see the sun. Those who see the sun are those who are alive. For wisdom is protection, just as money is protection. But the advantage of knowledge is the wisdom, is that wisdom preserves the lives of its possessors. There's clearly an advantage to the one who combines wisdom and prosperity, brings those two together. This wisdom is for those who see the sun, that is, who are alive, not in the grave. Wisdom, as used here and in Proverbs, speaks of having the divine perspective on life. The divine perspective. Divine viewpoint, in other words. As the basis of our thinking. Then in verse 13 he says, consider the work of God. Consider what He's doing. For who is able to straighten what He has bent? Then in verse 14, in the day of prosperity, be happy. But in the day of adversity, consider God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not discover anything that will be after him. In other words, he's not going to know the future. He's going to deal one day at a time as it comes. Work through that situation. Dr. Walter Kaiser, a very sharp scholar, kind of in his retirement time frame, but he's still teaching, or was last I heard. His paraphrase of these two verses, 13 to 14, is quite interesting, I think. He says, look with wonder, admire and silently wait for the result of God's work. Just be patient. Watch what God's doing. The contrasts of life are deliberately allowed by God so that men should ultimately develop a simple trust and dependence in God. For prosperity and the goods from God's hand, be thankful and rejoice. But in adversity and the crookedness of life, think reflect on the goodness of God and the comprehensiveness of His plan and provision for man. Of course, He's using man here in the generic term, which includes all of us. Of course, I realize that's not PC these days, but that's tough. Remember, God will never take you where His grace will not provide for you. Remind you again. Then we have a command. We are told to consider the work of God. There in verse 13. Consider the work of God. And really he's talking about His awesome provision that He's made for us through Christ. Through the revelation that has been preserved by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, which is the mind of Christ, Paul refers to it in 1 Corinthians 2:16, which we have before us right here. Consider is the Hebrew word, verb ra'ah. That means to see, to look at, to inspect, to observe. And then based on what is seen, draw some conclusions, to think on it, consider with the mind, to understand. So you've got to first observe. Observe carefully. Inspect, look at. Then think things through. What you've discovered. Knowing and believing that God is involved in the affairs of our lives, we are to observe, inspect, and consider these affairs, and then to respond in faith, seeking to understand what God is teaching us. Believe what He has said, apply these things. That's responding in faith. The question is then asked, for who is able to straighten what He has bent? Now we have a connective here. It says, for, which connects the two thoughts here. The first challenge here to consider the work of God. And this one here, for who is able to straighten what He has bent. This links the question to the command to consider the points and points us to the reason or the cause. Now, it shows us what God can and often does. He bends the path of our lives. We often run into obstacles and this kind of stuff. Challenges. How are you going to deal with these things? Are you going to run back to the human viewpoint solution, or are you going to use the divine viewpoint solutions? That was the whole challenge in 1 Peter. James. Sum it up right there. First, this means the path of life, like a mountainous road, is sometimes bent. It has curves, ups and downs, rough places, smooth places. It isn't always an interstate highway. And along the way, it has brooks that dry up. Second, this means God has not deserted us in those ups and downs or turns in the road. He hasn't done that. He is involved in our lives. Life is not just a matter of blind chance or the flip of a coin. Third, this text also teaches us what we cannot do. We cannot straighten what God has bent. When God puts a curve in our road, He is calling us to follow the curve. Work through that test. Work through that pressure. And be benefited on the other side of it because you did work through that. No matter what the circumstance in our life is, you cannot reverse the film and cut out that part of the film. Life is not like a videotape where you can go back and erase it and start over. You must live and work through the situation, utilizing the awesome divine provisions that are yours in Christ. And they're there, big time. What we learn, though, through this is just how God is intimately and lovingly involved in our lives. He bends the paths of our lives. But Scripture shows He does so out of love and wisdom. The instruction. This is followed by instruction that tells us how we are to act and respond to the varied circumstances of life. And that's verse 14. And in the day of prosperity, be happy. But in the day of adversity, consider. Think about it again. God has made one as well as the other, so that man may not discover anything that will be after him. In other words, the future. When things are going well, when the road is straight, be happy, be content, rejoice. Enjoy the life God gives. Though other scripture warns us to never seek out our security in such situations and conditions. In the day of adversity, when God puts a bend in the road, consider, observe, inspect, carefully evaluate your circumstance. In other words, stop, think, and learn. Think about what God is telling you. Apply the truth of the fact that a sovereign, all-wise, all-knowing, and all-powerful God is involved. See, sometimes we forget and don't go back to His character, His basic character that's behind everything He is and what He does. Our circumstances are not chance happenings. When things don't go well, when the car breaks down, when you get a sinus headache, when you become the object of criticism, when you get a bad report from the doctor, whatever it is, how do we respond to that? See, some of those are kind of the gnat-type tests, and some of them could be the real humdinger test. Do we blow up, or do we just stay calm and work through that? Do we trust the Lord or become depressed? What do? Well, our instructions are to think. And that's that passage back in James chapter 1 we read earlier. And if we work through that so that we have the patient endurance in those tests, that's great. But you get to verse 5, if we don't have the resources and to deal with whatever it is we're facing, He's giving us the solution. Bring that petition before Him, seeking the wisdom that you need, the divine perspective to be able to deal with that. That's the wisdom aspect of it. So we are to think in terms of the principles and promises of the Word. But how can you do that if you don't know what they are? It's not too good. He makes both the day of prosperity and the day of adversity. He synchronizes both into our lives, often, sometimes the same day, but He is working it all together for good, the ultimate good of making us like His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. When we saw here just recently, Sunday morning, or was it 2 weeks ago, I guess, that aspect of Romans 8:28. When we know some doctrine, know some truth, and we mix the circumstances, situations that we're facing with that doctrine, things are going to come out, you know, he mixes that together, resulting in good. The good, it may not seem good to us, but it's ultimately good in His plan, His provision. Ultimately good, making us more conformed to the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. Remember, God will never take you where His grace will not provide for you. I think that's the third time I've done that, but that's, you know. Next week, the test of obedience. Verses 5 and 6. I didn't get quite as much doneness for this one tonight. It was a good time for break anyway, but been putting together the funeral message, so had to get that done. Don't know when that's going to be yet, but I don't imagine now it'll be before the first of the week, I don't think. But I don't know. So, we just have to be patient and continually to pray for Les and Bunny both. Such a tough time for them and the family. Father, we're thankful that we have the provision that you have made for us. So as we work through these tests and things that we were talking about tonight, we have the resources available. If we'll take your word, store it up, and use it. Let God, the Holy Spirit, bring that stuff to the forefront of our thinking so that we have what's necessary to deal with the tough issues of life. And we're going to face some tough issues, just as Les and Bunny are dealing with right now. And we just pray that you'll continue to provide for Les the strength that he needs to work through this. He's outside of Gloria, quite frankly. He's not getting a whole lot of support. But we just pray that you'll see in your will to promote Bunny quickly, so she's, you know, face to face, as we know she will be. And we just thank you for the privilege of knowing her for all these years and enjoying the fellowship with them. And it's just been tremendous, and they've been great to us the whole time we've been here. And we just would pray for all, the rest of those that are on our prayer list that have special needs, Caleb and his unique situation. And we like to see his smiling face back there, and we just pray that you continue to provide for him. We'd also remember Jackie, and that you provide for her that what she needs to deal with the tough issues that she faces that we can't even begin to comprehend. We'd remember Mary Bowers out there in the nursing home in Aurora, that you'd provide for her what she needs. For Trina, and for any others. John hasn't been bouncing back from the surgery as well as he'd like to have, and we just pray that you'd provide for him also. We also we're thankful, Father, for the faithful service of those that are in the military around the world that are, no matter where they're serving, they're providing us the framework, the basis of the freedom that we have and enjoy that so many around the world don't have and don't enjoy because of that. And they just are missing out on so much on the freedom aspect that we take for granted in this country. And we just thank you for their service. We also thank you for those pastors out there that are faithfully teaching your word, providing their congregations with the meat, the food that they need, spiritual food, through the teaching of the word. And what an awesome responsibility that is for them. And we just pray that they spend the time studying as they ought. They don't get into the texts, they're not going to have the right kind of message to give to their people. But we just pray that and be thankful for those that are out there doing it the right way. We'd also remember those that are friends and family members that may not be believers, that they would be responsive when we have an opportunity to communicate the gospel to them, respond to the convicting ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. And we just are so grateful for your faithfulness in providing for us. Here, the things that we need to be able to carry on week after week, studying your word. What a privilege. And we just thank you for those that are faithful and provide for this ministry. Now, Father, we'd also want to remember Gail and Gloria as they teach these youngsters downstairs in Sunday school. What an important job that is, and it's such an important time in the life of these kids to get the foundation laid early. It would save them a lot of heartaches later on if they gleam a hold of these truths that they're laying out so clearly. And we just thank you for their faithfulness. And to do that, it takes special, special work to deal with these little ones. So, Father, we bring these things before you. thanking you for all the things that you have provided for us in and through Christ our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.